God, we thank you for tonight and our time together to just continue to learn more about you through Daniel. God, we thank you for this journey we've been on with you this fall. We thank you for the stories and just everything that you have taught us through the life of Daniel. God, I pray that we finish our time this week and next week strong. And God, I just pray that you would be very present in our space and in our discussions tonight. And so we thank you for bringing us here and bringing us together. And we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Kate. All right, we are wrapping up Daniel chapter 12. And then next week, we are going to do some reflections. And I certainly would still take another person that would be willing to share roughly one page reflection on, what has been your experience with Daniel? What are some things that have stuck out to you from Daniel? What are you taking away from Daniel? It's not super complex. It's more of a personal recap for yourself. I've thought about this, and I think this would be something quite formative to do any time you read through a book of the Bible or study through a book of the Bible. And then you could have like a binder, and that way, 3-4 years from now, you're like, what was it in Daniel that really stuck out to me? And then you could go back and you could read through that again. So even if you aren't going to share, I highly encourage or recommend spend some time, type something up, write something down so that you have this artifact around Daniel for yourself and just see what God does through that, what the Holy Spirit kind of brings back up for you. I mean, people are just leaving left and right, I guess. So last week, somebody, I think Marcy, you were asking, I thought I saw Marcy, maybe she left, was asking about some timeline stuff. So this is, I know for some of you it's hard to see, even if you are need glasses, especially people at home, it's kind of hard to see. So 605, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians take over and are ruling over the Israelites, sending them into exile. Daniel goes into exile. We start about 605. The temple gets destroyed in 586. So somebody was asking about the sacrifices being administered. 586, the temple is destroyed. Persia, okay, remember the visions? We start to see the visions and the various kingdoms that are going to take over. Persia comes in and takes over in 539 and rules over the Babylonians. The temple starts to be rebuilt in about 530, so there's about a 56-ish window where Persia or the temple is not functioning. Now, many of these people are in exile, so they don't have access to the temple to begin with. Then, when we think about timelines, so like Ezra Nehemiah, which is certainly a great set of books to read, you should read them together, they go together. They go back to Jerusalem in 460. Now, at the beginning of Ezra chapter 2, which we'll look at tonight, we see this recounting of who's in Jerusalem. So that's happening about 460. You know, Nehemiah's whole thing is to rebuild the wall. And Ezra is reestablishing in a more formal way the sacrificial system and the priestly thing. 336, so we jump ahead about 100 and whatever many years that is. 100 and 200 and some. I don't know. I'm having a hard time with math right now in reverse. Alexander the Great, Greece takes over. Okay, we see this other kingdom take over as we've seen in the visions of Daniel. This is when this is happening. Daniel certainly is long dead by now. Egypt takes over in 308, so the Greeks have a very short run as they are controlling Israel or that area. Now, the Egyptians rule for a very long time. The Syrians come in. Antiochus IV is really the third or fourth ruler, depending on how you parse out the visions of Daniel. Antiochus IV is ruling over Syria. He is the one that goes in and basically defiles the temple with the abomination of desolation. Now, 195, okay, so basically our Old Testament that we have, the First Testament, ends kind of in this range, and then there's this big intertestamental period. And so we get a lot of the apocryphal books. I see some of the Catholics saying amen to that, which I don't know if Catholics say amen out loud, but in their minds they did. And we get the Maccabean Revolt in about 164. And Tom and I were talking about this last week, as you all were in your discussion groups. This is kind of a very fuzzy time that evangelicals don't really spend a lot of time looking at, the Hasmoneans and all that sort of thing. But the Maccabeans, so 1st and 2nd Maccabees, they take over. They have this big revolt, and they reestablish the power of the Israelites, reestablish Jerusalem, all that. And then in 65 BC, before Christ, Rome comes in, and the Romans start to rule over. So depending on how you look at it, you know, is Rome the fourth person in Daniel? His vision is Antiochus IV, and then obviously the Romans rule for a very long time. Jesus comes in, and then the temple is eventually destroyed in 70 AD. Some of you were interested in this. Maybe many of you were not. I thought it would be super helpful. This visual we will talk about in a little bit. Basically, I was stalling for those people that were waiting for their cars to warm up. So that they could be warm in their car and warm inside. No? No one was waiting for their car to warm up? Okay. We are in Daniel chapter 12. I want us to remember that 10, 11, and 12 all go together. So what we have happening at the beginning of 10, Daniel having this terrifying vision, is been continuing. We just have taken a number of weeks to walk through it. So Daniel is concluding with 12, but 12 is a continuation of 10 and 11. So at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, which we acknowledge is the archangel, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and acknowledge, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and refine and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotment or allotted place at the end of the days. And all God's people said, that's it? that is it. So, again, this vision started, right? Remember back in 10, he has this vision. He's taken to the citadel and the river, and we have these angelic beings that are there, and they're showing and talking about how there is this cosmic war that is happening that he can't see, and he's very disturbed by it. And then we go into 11, which we talked about last week. And again, it's this confusing, all these empires and people ruling and all these things. And we're hoping as we come to 12, we're going to get this big finish, big closure. And we have a Daniel that is equally as confused. So let's walk through this a little bit. So Michael is clearly the archangel, and he has been a part of this vision. So we have Michael and Gabriel, right? And we talked about this back in 10. And Gabriel seems to be the person that's dressed in linen. And remember when we had the fabulous pictographs of the angels and the one prince that was playing the guitar? And so Michael is speaking to Daniel about what is happening and trying to bring about some level of hope for him. Now, we've known Daniel long enough that he has experienced many things. He's had a variety of emotions. And it comes to this place, and Michael says some things that, for us, we hear through the lens of the New Testament. And so that's why some people were asking about Revelation and how Daniel relates to Revelation. Dr. Ferris put this graphic up in his presentation from week one. And all of the blue lines, or purple, or for the color challenged, the majority of the ones towards the top, those are all links to the Old Testament. And all of the red lines are links from Daniel to the New Testament. Now, I know the words are very, very small. Let me give you a tip. So I went back to the very first night. I was watching the YouTube video of it. And then when it went to this screen, I took a screenshot of it. So then you can see how on the left-hand side of the slide, where it fits within Daniel. So Daniel taken to Babylon, all the way at the top, all the way to the time of the end, and then a bunch of highlights of Daniel in the middle. We can see from this slide that Daniel is all over the Bible. So there's references that coincide throughout the book of Daniel with various sections of the Old Testament. Now, certainly we can see in the middle, okay, Ezra, Esther, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Joel, all of those are kind of like super intense times. And then as you look at the New Testament, the red ones, you can see certainly there's a number of references in the Gospels, but the intensity increases as we move down to Revelation. The thing that we have to think about when we think about Daniel and Revelation is, if we think of Daniel as a particular type of person, like his mind works in a particular type of way, think very artistic, very visual. I know we talked about Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and their partnership and that new graphic recounting of their relationship. Daniel has a particular brain that could handle these things. When we think New Testament, think the writer of John, John's Gospel, 1 John for sure, and then Revelation. Now, if you were a person like John and your brain worked that way, who would maybe be one of your favorite writers of the First Testament or the Old Testament? Probably Daniel. Now, is this the case where, you know, it's like the whole car phenomenon where you think you're going to buy this car and it's going to be like super unique, and then you start seeing everyone else is driving your car with the same color and you're like, I thought I bought this really unique car, when in actuality those cars existed, but you start noticing it because now it's on your mind? is it the case that we see the connections between Daniel and Revelation because John was bathing, or as Amy was saying, dwelling, right? That was your word, dwelling in Daniel's book as he was thinking, and then God chooses to encounter John as he is having his vision in a similar way. And so Daniel and John come together in so close connections because they think similarly. That's one possibility. Or is it the case that they're seeing similar visions? The challenge for us is we shouldn't read Daniel through the eyes of Revelation. We should read Daniel first by itself, as it's immersed in the Old Testament, placed in the Old Testament in the first context. And then we can make some connections to say, okay, yes, John in Revelation makes some similar statements. He makes many similar comments. He uses similar themes. We want to be careful, though, as we start to say, this is that. So this in Daniel is exactly the same as what John is seeing in Revelation. Because one thing that we keep seeing throughout Daniel's life is confusion. And so for Daniel, he lives in this state of questioning and confusion and seeking understanding. And he, in the end, he doesn't even have clarity as he, you know, walks into this place of rest. Why do I say that? Well, because when we look at verse number 1, and we see this phrase written in the book, right? We immediately, many of us immediately jump forward to Revelation and say, this is the book of life that John is talking about in Revelation. Well, the challenge is for the first audience, that is 100% not what they would have thought of. So flip with me back to Ezra chapter 2. So it's like Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So if we look at the timeline, Ezra, this is like 460, so Daniel's long dead. The people of Israel are going back and they're reestablishing their city and all of these things. Chapter 2, if you are super into genealogies, chapter 2 is like your favorite part of Ezra. Wow, okay. Yep. A lot of people are into genealogies, apparently. We see this. These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with, and then we go through this list, the number of men of the people of Israel, and then we get all of these numbers. Now flip just to the right to Psalm chapter 69. Psalm 69:28. David is writing this Psalm of Lament. And he says in 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. And there's other references to this idea of a book. So for the first audience of Daniel, when they hear this being written in the book of the living, or in this book, it was a roll of citizenship. So these are the people that are to be accounted for who are the true followers of Yahweh, or who are the true Israelites. And so there would have been this ledger or this idea, this concept of if you were a true follower of Yahweh, you would be accounted for in this citizenship type ledger. And so for us, yes, we think Revelation right away And for Daniel's audience, that would not have been necessarily the first case. Now, is it true that when we go to Revelation, that there is a link? Yes, there is a link. We want to be careful, though, to say that Daniel and John are, it's a one-to-one correlation here. Because for Daniel, part of what Daniel is concluding with is this idea of who are the people who are remaining faithful to Yahweh. And so we see this about those who will be faithful. So jump ahead to verse 3, and then we'll go back to verse 2. And he says, "And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever." So this idea of the faithful, and we go down to 10, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." So we still see this distinction that's being made between those who are remaining faithful to Yahweh in spite of all of the trials and tribulations and all of these things, and those who are not. And so, again, we want to just, as we read Daniel, ask ourselves, what would the first audience have received? What would they have heard? And then is it appropriate for us, where we sit, with the knowledge that we have, to not superimpose a meaning onto Daniel that would have stretched it beyond its text? It's a little bit like this. Betsy brought this up. I thought it was brilliant. So we have ended the Eras tour. And Taylor Swift is famous for all of these hints and clues and Easter eggs, where you're like, okay, what does this mean? And the fandom, which I'm a part of, I'm not the like super intense fandom, although, yes, I am a fan, are constantly trying to figure out what is Taylor doing? And what does this mean? And what does this mean? And what does this mean? And then she'll drop an album, which December 13th is her birthday, which is Friday. So is she going to drop an album? And then all you'll hear is, "I knew it was coming because of this, 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 and this." You're like, you had no idea that that was coming. Having read Revelation, we have a tendency to be like, oh, yeah, when Daniel said this, this is what he meant because I know. And it's like last week when we were talking about prophecy after the fact, let's just, you know, as Mike Tice famously said, okay, calm down. But what is happening in the end of 12? Some very fascinating things. Verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." You're like, what's happening here? "Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." For us, this side of Easter, we're like, this is resurrection talk. For the first audience of Daniel, this would have been beyond mind-blowing. Because for the nation of Israel, personal resurrection wasn't necessarily a reality. It wasn't even a concept for them. Now, we can go through the Old Testament and look at resurrection-type language, but almost all of those references are to the resurrection of the nation of Israel. So the coming out of the dirt, the rising up from the ashes, all of these references in the Old Testament are not about individual personal resurrection. And so you're reading through, you know, the Old Testament and all this, and then you get to Daniel and you're like, okay, time out. What did you just say? Because it seems like you just said our ancestors that we've buried in the ground, it's like they're coming back. I mean, again, for us, we just can't even begin to understand because we're like, yes, of course, resurrection is going to happen, Jesus, all these things. But for Daniel's audience and for Daniel himself, it would have been like, okay, I'm sorry. Like the wild beasts and all of the mixed creatures and all of these things, I was with, like, you're telling me that these people are going to rise up out of the ground? It would have been just completely mind-boggling. And then again, he talks about this idea of those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And he says, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Michael is making this reference to Daniel about the reality of how things are going to exist. Now, it's interesting because this idea of the light to the nations is what the Jews are supposed to be. The Jews are supposed to be this light in the midst of the dark world that are drawing people to Yahweh. And it's fascinating, right? Because we're in Christmas season and we talk about how, you know, the shepherds, wise men, wise people, magi, that whole thing being guided by a star. And in Daniel, the star reference, now it's not that we, the people who are faithful and righteous, will become stars, right? Like literal stars in the sky. But they will function as beacons of light, drawing people to Yahweh, which is a fascinating idea. I was thinking about this today. Where is it easiest, or let me rephrase that, where is it hardest to view stars? In the city, right? Where there's a bunch of, like, light pollution. I love my mom. She's like, you got to watch this thing on the Northern Lights and light pollution. It was Minnesota PBS and all this stuff. And, you know, you can track how light pollution from Minneapolis affects what you can see in the sky. And Duluth is doing all these things to mitigate light pollution. I was like, bless. Then you go to the Boundary Waters and you're like, hey, that's amazing. And it had me thinking about when we are living in the world, how does the world and the pollution, the light pollution of the world that we live in, affect our ability to shine towards others? And I know some people would say, well, our light shines the brightest in the darkness. Okay, I get that. It just was a thought that I had around this idea of light and how is our light being a guiding light to others, drawing other people to Yahweh or to Christ. And so Daniel is being instructed that the people who are faithful followers of Yahweh are going to be beacons in the darkness of the world to draw people to Yahweh and to faithfulness in Yahweh. And Daniel has this, again, this vision, and he's still seeing these things, and then there's this man that's clothed in linen. And we get this reference again, right? Because the angel, now most commentators believe that this angel is Gabriel. We have the angel who is saying, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? So even the angels are speculating, God, how long is this going to take? How long is this going to last? What is going to happen? And we get this reference to the time, times, and half a time. Again, what does that even mean? And then we have Daniel. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, he's saying to Michael, what shall be the outcome of these things? And Michael's response to Daniel, to Daniel's question is, go your way, Daniel. For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. But go your way till the end. And it's fascinating because Daniel, this man who has been faithful throughout this entire book. We saw all the way back in 1 how he makes these decisions to remain faithful to what Yahweh has called him to and his covenant faithfulness. And he goes through all of these things. he has questions, he's challenged, he's, you know, conflicted about what he's experiencing. He remains faithful. He keeps asking questions, trying to seek understanding, trying to figure out what is it that I'm experiencing. And he gets to the end. He's having this conversation with Michael and Gabriel, and he's like, I don't understand. Fast forward roughly, you know, a couple thousand years. Somebody laughing already. Oh, no, I can tell you what the answer is. What? I can tell you exactly what's happening in the book of Daniel. I'm sorry, time out. Have you had an intimate conversation with the angel Michael or Gabriel? And they have revealed this? Why is it that we have this hubris around understanding things that the person in the text doesn't even understand? The person who's met with God three times a day, who's remained faithful, who's done all these things, who has gone through all of these experiences, and still is confused about what God is trying to communicate through these visions. And it had me again thinking about this idea, and we've talked about it a few different times. For many of us, or some of us, or a select number of us, we drive towards certainty. Like, I need to figure this out. And then for another portion of us, we live in the space of like, I don't really need to figure this out. Like, I trust God, and I'm good with that, and I don't need to have all the answers. Then my question becomes, if we really start to reflect on why is it that we need this certainty, what is underlying the drive towards certainty? What are the things that we've experienced in our own lives personally? What have we experienced in our spiritual lives? What have we experienced in the teachings that we've received from other people that has created this drive towards certainty for us? Is it the case that we've experienced tons of uncertainty in our lives? We've had all these questions, and we live in this space of like, maybe God will be the place of certainty for me, and so we drive towards certainty. So let's get curious around where these things are coming from, or likewise over here, what have we experienced that allows us to be free in the place of uncertainty? And then how can we together bolster each other's faith where the person who's driving towards certainty can say, hey, let's go down this pathway because I'd like to try and figure out what's down that path. And that person can help us in our spiritual walk get to a place where we wouldn't go because we're like, that's not really that interesting to me because I don't need that certainty. And what have we said is the main theme of Daniel this whole time? God is in control. Because then we find ourselves in this other place of don't ask questions, don't doubt, don't seek clarity, because God is in control, and all we need to do is trust and obey, for there's no other way, right, to be happy in Jesus. God is in control is not dependent on the number of questions that I ask of him. The sovereignty of God is not dependent on my sitting on my hands and saying, okay, God, you just do whatever you do. And Temper Longman has this great discussion about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human activity go together. It's not mutually exclusive realities. And I would say doubt and questioning and seeking understanding of who God is and what he's doing is not necessarily questioning his sovereignty. And so when we encounter people, let's say we're somebody who is who sits over here in this place of, I don't need to know all the answers. I'm totally good with whatever, you know, like cool, lots of cool numbers. Daniel's been fun. And then we encounter somebody who has a lot of questions. And woe is us if we sit in this place to demean or diminish where this person is at in their faith journey. To say, I can't believe you have so many questions about who God is. Don't you trust him? And I would say, look at Daniel. Daniel is having all of these experiences, and he's like, please, could you help me understand? Because I can't figure this out. Daniel, this man of faith, this obedient person who is seeking Yahweh in the midst of exile and all these things, is wildly open to questions because he wants to understand. And so we can have this relationship of all three types of individuals coming together and not attacking each other, but bolstering each other. That's one of the great things about our discussion groups, is we can sit in a group and we can have discussions about various things, and we don't all have to agree on everything. But can we have grace towards other people? Can we come with this humble posture that Daniel has to say, I don't have all the answers? I mean, if anybody should have the answers in Daniel, I think it's the guy who's writing the book and whose name is on the book. And he's like, I don't have the answers. I'm seeking understanding just like everyone else. So let's seek understanding together. But for so long, there is this skepticism, and maybe you've experienced this in your own life in a church context or in a faith context. Oh no, we don't ask questions. We just trust and obey, and that's how this works. And to that I say, that's not the posture of Daniel. And certainly that's not my posture, because I love questions. I love so many questions, I like to answer questions with other questions. Yes?
How does, in the New Testament where it says God's word is inspired by him, and all these authors, and all the intertwining lay a theme over all this, and so it can push people to jump to conclusions about Daniel relating to Revelation?
How does that work? What I hear you saying or asking is, how does Paul's declaration to Timothy that God's word is inspired, how does that reality speak into the connectivity of all of Scripture? Well, this is a great question. In fact, I wrote a very long paper about this question and about that verse. So we have 6 minutes. For one thing, Paul is writing a letter to his disciple, Timothy. And Paul is declaring this reality about God's word in a way that we want to be careful about. Because Paul didn't believe necessarily that he was writing the Bible. So when Paul says, when Paul uses the word scripture, he doesn't mean the letter that I'm writing that we have canonized now as scripture. He is meaning God's communicative act that is his word. And at the time for Paul, it would have been certainly the First Testament, the Old Testament, and some of the Gospels. So that's where it becomes a complex question, and that's where, when we say, based on this singular verse, how do we create a theological argument from a singular verse? Very dangerous. It's like, how do we build a house with one wall? It's hard. Now, the beauty of this And the beauty of all of the interconnectedness that I love to talk about through lines within Scripture drives home the point that Paul is making when he writes to Timothy. Paul was a biblical scholar. He would have known all of these things. And he would have said, based on my experience with Scripture, it is only Yahweh who is behind this Scripture. I mean, take a look. So I think that's where it's important for us to see diagrams like this, to go to Revelation and say, wow, I remember that from Daniel. The challenge becomes when we get ahead of ourselves and say, based on Revelation, Daniel meant this. Does that make sense? Or is that clear? You don't have to agree with it. So the interpretation that Daniel is reference, every reference in Daniel is a direct reference to Revelation.
That's what I hear you saying, that people think when you say not to, but you say not to jump to that conclusion.
Yeah, what I want us to be doing when we're, especially when we're engaging in a particular study of a text, is we have to ask, what is this text communicating in and of itself as it sits within its location in Scripture? And then once we get a good, solid foundation of understanding what's happening there, then we can get out and have this conversation. We could spend all, like from January till May, talking about Daniel and Revelation. We could go unpack all of these things. So it's this huge, complex question that how do we answer it in 5 minutes is some of it. Daniel shouldn't mean something that it was never meant to mean. So for us to make Daniel mean something that it wasn't meant to mean is an inappropriate way to read Scripture. And so the challenge becomes, if I want Daniel to mean something, because that something helps bolster a particular theological position that I have based on other Scripture, I think we're getting ahead of ourselves and we're not allowing God's Word and the communicative act that is Scripture to do what God is trying to do. We say, I have this belief. Okay, God, confirm my belief through your Word, and I'm going to do whatever I want to your Word to confirm my belief, confirmation bias, versus saying, God, show me where my errors may be, help me understand who you are and what you're doing. And that's where this phrase of, do we read the Bible or does the Bible read us? Because so often is the case when we come to reading a passage of Scripture and we think, I don't like what that says. I'm not sure I like what that means. Is it the case that that's the Holy Spirit saying, aha, that's exactly what you need to hear? You know, when we start talking about this idea of experiencing suffering and tribulation, and even this phrase in this section, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. Well, I'm not sure how many metallurgists there are in this room or oil tycoons. How do you refine something? You burn it. Like if you've ever been to an oil refinery, it's a messy process. It's stinky. It's disgusting. When you watch the refinement of metal, it is painful. And so if this vision is refinement takes place for those who are faithful followers of Yahweh, we got to understand what refinement means. And are we willing to accept the reality that what that looks like? you know, having this conversation around this idea of the suffering of those who are followers of God, and that's how this is going to take place. We don't love that. Yes. How can we refine ourselves? Great. That is a wonderful question. And that's where, when we talk about this idea of God's sovereignty and human agency, there becomes this conversation of, in Daniel, what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? What'd they do? Yes. And remember in 3, what happens? They're bound up. They go to the fire. The fire's been heated 7 times hotter than it should have been. They get close to the fire. What happens to the guards? They're dead. And it leaves us with this image of these 3 young men who propel themselves into the fire. So, to your question, how do we position ourselves in places of refinement so that the Spirit, capital S, can do the spiritual, capital S, formation that is required of us? And that's where the spiritual practices come in. That's where this posturing, that's where, you know, this practice of sitting in an hour of prayer and asking God, like, what it is that you want from me, show me, make it clear to me. You know, when Paul says in Romans 12 that we are to renew our minds, it's like, is that a God thing or is that an us thing or is that a both thing? So the spiritual practices are not in and of themselves the act of our will to bring about something that we desire. They are a form in which we place ourselves that then the Spirit, capital S, does the forming of us. How many Spritz cookie fans are there? Right? Some? How do you make a Spritz cookie? You press it through a form. Like, I'll just stick with a rolled sugar cookie, right? Well, how do you make a rolled sugar cookie? You apply pressure, and then you should put a, you know, shape around it. I mean, just a round circle. It's Christmas. Make it special. So that's a great question of, oftentimes we do practices that we want to do thinking they will produce the results that we want them to produce, rather than saying, I want to be like Jesus. What did Jesus do? And what are the things that I need to do to be more like Jesus? And so often is the case that many of the things that need to be refined out of us require us to die to parts of ourselves that we're not necessarily interested in. Like, I'm not really interested in participating in that practice because what if I don't want to give up that thing that God is going to burn out of me when I participate in that posture? And so it's interesting because Daniel comes to this end, and even in the end, there is all this confusion, right? In the end, there is this confusion of these days, and all of my people who are late, this is your verse because I'm one of you, right? Who are the blessed ones? Then we'll be done. We can go to our discussion groups. The people who are 45 days late. Can I get an amen? It's like, oh, people are judging me because I'm late to church or I'm late to Wednesday night. And you're like, hey, in Daniel, the blessed ones are those that are 45 days late. So just think about it. I'm actually early. And again, we end with this, like, just kind of confusing call to Daniel, for Daniel to do what? Again, Daniel is in captivity. He's in exile. And the call from God's messenger is to keep doing what you're doing. Go your way. Keep remaining faithful to God through the things that you have been doing, because those things are doing something in you. Now, the question for us is, what does that look like for me? And woe to us, in some ways, to be like, yep, whatever I'm doing right now, like, I am in the status of Daniel. I think once we've been living this way for 80-some years, 3 days a week, or three times a day and all that, that Daniel's way is a different way. I do think it's important for us to say, what is the way that I'm going? And is the way that I'm going producing the refinement that I need, that Daniel talks about, to be formed in the way of Christ, in the way that God desires for me to be formed? And if the way that I'm going isn't that, then maybe I should go a different way. All right, you can go to your groups.